I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We're continuing to work through this gospel together, and this morning, just a few verses, Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. So Luke 18, 31 through 34. This is the word of God. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Before we consider this passage, let's pray. Father, we know that what your Son says in this passage, in these verses to your disciples, is of the utmost significance in life and in death and forever. And so, Father, although they did not understand, we pray that by your grace we will, but by your Spirit we will understand. That we'll understand not only in an intellectual way, that we'll understand not only in our minds, but that we'll also be able to understand in our hearts and in our spirits. So, Father, we ask that now you will, in our lives and in our experience, make the words of your Son. We know that they are alive and powerful and active. It is we who are dull. And so we pray that you will enliven us to receive your living word and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. So this morning I want to do something slightly different. And what I want to do is, as I was thinking about this section, originally I thought about taking, finishing out the chapter and actually moving through the Zacchaeus narrative in the first number of verses of chapter 19 as well. But then as we were coming up to today and with the Lord's Supper, different church traditions approach the Lord's Supper in different ways. Some celebrate it weekly. Some make it sort of the centerpiece of a weekly service and then have another worship service after with singing and preaching. Some groups celebrate the Lord's Supper once a quarter, so that when it's celebrated, it's something really unique and special. Some church groups, although not many, celebrate it once a year. And again, the design is supposed to be that it is an extraordinarily significant thing. It's a reminder that it's not to be taken in a casual way. And there are strengths in it. We're not given an explicit law in Scripture. And so, although for me, once a year would not be the ideal, there is something ennobling about that idea of ensuring that it's special, that I understand, that I resonate with. And so sometimes in our church, a lot of Baptist traditions celebrate communion once a month on the first Sunday of the month. And I suspect the first Sunday of the month is because, just for bookkeeping purposes, that we'll never remember unless we just sort of have it in some kind of consistent pattern. Because certainly there would not be anything in Scripture which would indicate it has to be the first Sunday of the month if that's going to be your pattern. So, what I'd like us to do this morning is I would like us to prepare for this. So that, at worst, because there are strengths and weaknesses with everything. At worst, the way we do things and the way that I, through the word, lead us towards communion, at worst, it can be something which isn't really related to anything we're doing, except then there's a desperate attempt for me to tie something in conceptually, and then we transition. At best, we could celebrate the Lord's Supper every week with natural ties to the text, because, quite frankly, every week we should be centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what is represented here. And so in that sense, really, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, we really could end, hopefully, every service with the Lord's Supper, because everything is leading us to Jesus, and this is the expression Jesus has given to us about how we're supposed to remember him. Okay? Now, having said all of that, this morning, in a special way, I want us to focus here on the Lord's Supper. It's an enacted sermon in a lot of ways. So that if we understand the symbolism, we will understand. If we participate in it thoughtfully, by which I mean not just physically and mechanically, but if we understand what we're doing when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we will not only be in an environment of grace, but we will also be proclaiming the gospel to ourselves and to each other. So as I was preparing, this is a little bit about how my mind worked from this passage to run to the Lord's Supper. It's a bit of a meditation, a bit of stream of consciousness. So the first thing when I read the text was, although this is out of order in terms of textual data, my mind first latched onto the word flog. They will flog him. And we know this. We know that he predicts this. We know that it happens. And the risk that we run in a world that is this side of the movie The Passion of the Christ, and also in a world which is, you have to work really hard. You have to work really, really hard to live in our society and not to be a materialist, by which I don't mean materialistic. I mean, like, to operate so much in a world of natural causes and effects, a quasi-atheistic universe. It's so hard for us to actually remember the spiritual realities of life. Because every part of our society is everything is material and physical. And to remember that actually the great reality, the reality that comes before this, is that God is spirit, that God is transcendent, that God creates matter. And so for us, a lot of Christian reflection, even in artistic depiction, in movies, in our thinking, a lot of it focuses on the physical experience of Jesus. And although the physical experience of Jesus on the cross is important, the physical is not the great element of his suffering. The great element of his suffering is bearing the wrath of God for our sin. Remember, even when Jesus died, on his right and on his left, two thieves were crucified. The Romans crucified tens of thousands of people. Tens of thousands of people died on crosses in precisely the way Jesus died in terms of the crucifixion experience at a physical level. But only one person has ever died bearing the wrath of God for the sins of the world. That's the suffering. And so we don't want to discount the suffering, the physical suffering, but that is not the point. That's a lens by which you're supposed to look through to perceive, if this is what he endured physically, how much greater was the spiritual suffering, the spiritual transaction, as he was the Lamb of God bearing the sin of the world. So at the risk of focusing too much on the physical, it is worth noting that Jesus also endured incredible physical pain. And so when we're told that he was flogged, I don't know I'm going to suspect not many, if any. But have you ever been hit with a whip? Or, without joking, if someone snapped a wet towel, or if you've been sort of trying to loosen something that has a lot of tension, and then all of a sudden it gives, and then comes flying out and hits you. You have a sense, perhaps a little bit, of the pain and shock and impact that you can experience on the body. Now, I don't know how many of you actually here, likely a number of you have gone fishing. I've learned, actually going fishing with some of you on Moira Lake, that going fishing, catching fish, not the same thing. And so I know a lot of you have gone fishing, the same way a lot of you go hunting, but hooking a fish is different. Has anyone ever hooked themselves? That sounded like the cruelest laugh I've ever heard. Like, I hope so. You've hooked yourself? Yes? Yeah, normally when people are going to say that they hooked their sister, they start by saying it was an accident. They don't try to cover that up later. But that's good to know. That. Okay, so is your ear okay? It was in the ear. Are you okay? Is that where that earring is from? Is that just covering the hole? Maybe. So if you ever accidentally hook yourself, do you know what you're supposed to do? If you seriously get the hook embedded in your finger, let's say, what do you do? Yeah, it's counterintuitive, but you push it through. You don't pull it out. You don't pull it out because they're barbed. And barbed, barbarian, same kind of thing. So it's barbed. And so if you pull it out, it will just, it rips the flesh. So you push it through, cut it, then you get it out. The Romans discovered this principle too with flogging. It hurt if you got whipped, but they basically would put barbs in the whip. So they'd put broken glass or stone, bits of bone or metal, so that the real pain wasn't when the whip hit you, it was when all of those things embedded in the flesh, and when the flogger tore the whip back like a barb in a fish hook, it would literally shred flesh off the body. So that we know from the ancient world, there are a number of people who were flogged and the flogging itself killed them. We know of in ancient records of people who were flogged before going to a cross, and you could literally see their bones and organs when they were nailed up to the cross because their backs had just, everything just been ripped right off it. And so Jesus says, this is going to happen to me. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be insulted. I'm going to be beaten. And he's speaking to the 12, the text says, and it is the 12. One of them is going to betray him, and all the others are going to abandon him and run away. Peter's going to deny knowing him. So part of the trauma of the cross is the physical. Part of it from a human level, because Jesus is a human being, is he's betrayed and abandoned by the people who are closest to him. Remember in fulfillment of the Psalms, my own closest friend has turned his hand against me. So, some of you, in a room this size with this number of people, with this number of backgrounds, there's a number of people here who know the pain of betrayal. In a world which is increasingly callous, especially on social media, there are a number of people who are routinely insulted and excluded and pushed away, insulted and mocked. And Jesus takes all that upon himself. He knows that this is how people are going to be treating him. He knows they'll spit on him, that they'll mock him, that they'll reject him. He knows that he's going to be completely humiliated with the cruelty of the cross. The cross was designed, it was actually literally designed to prolong the suffering of the person as long as possible. This is one of the reasons why some crosses had little seats nailed to them. The seat was nailed to it, so the person had to sit on it, which would support their body so they could breathe for longer. There are some people who were nailed to crosses for 3 or 4 days before they died. Often naked, all bodily functions continuing on in full view of everyone. One of the reasons that sometimes they would feed people on the cross, they would give people water to drink, was not out of mercy. It was so that they would survive longer and experience this pain for longer protracted periods of time. The cross was so vile that you were not allowed to crucify a Roman citizen, and you actually weren't even allowed to talk about crucifixion. It was totally taboo to talk about in any kind of polite circle at all. The pain of it, well, today, if you experience a significant pain, what's the word that you use for it? A really intense pain. What's the word? Excruciating. Latin word. It was invented. It's ex, out of. Note that the root is the same as crucify. Excruciating. The Romans literally invented the word out of the cross. Ex, out of the cross. An excruciating pain is a pain so bad it can only come out of the cross. They didn't have proper vocabulary to describe the suffering people endured, so they came up with a new word. And even 2,000 years later, it's part of our English heritage now. So that we talk about an excruciating pain. It's an unbearable pain. That word was coined literally to describe the suffering and pain of people who died by crucifixion. So I thought about this, and then this question occurred to me. Who would I do that for? Who would I actually do that for? And if I'm honest, the list is probably really short. Because I'd like to think I was noble enough to say, well, anyone. If you've ever read George Orwell's 1984, one of the things about Orwell is that the book actually is genuinely brilliant. You can tell that it's brilliant because it appears in ever-increasing brilliancy the more you read it. Just like Animal Farm and Brave New World. But you remember, oh, this is kind of a spoiler if you ever read the book, but if you actually literally have no idea what I'm talking about, then this isn't going to be a very helpful illustration. I'm going to assume you know the plot. I mean, it was only published like a long time ago. You've had opportunity if you haven't read it yet. It's been available. Remember Winston, of course, and when Orwell's writing, don't forget, if he's using Winston, he's referring to, it's like a Churchillian character. Right? So Orwell's writing, and Winston's sort of the protagonist, is it? There's in this dystopia of mind control and revisionistic history and selective humane torture to get people to, you know, align with the government, Big Brother, and all the rest. And so they finally get to a place where they're going to break him because he is just not someone who's responding well to all of their guidance and propaganda. And so what they do is psychologically, they figure out what his greatest fear is. And for him, it's rats. None of us can relate, surely. So what they do is they take him into a room, cuffed, put a big metal or sort of hood contraption over him. Relationship that he's got with this woman, Julia, who also is resisting the government, etc., etc. And then they get caught.
betrayed. So they've been separated. He's assuming she's being tortured and all the rest too. And they're about to open. Don't do it. I'll do anything. Do it to Julia. Do it to Julia. This incredibly profound and powerful psychological moment where he and Julia had this sort of arrangement that they were going to love each other and take care of each other. But when pushed right to the breaking point, he doesn't love her, he loves himself. Do it to Julia. And so as much as I would like to think in a sanitized forum like today, oh, I would do this for whoever, there's probably enough Winston in me that if I was really facing it and I could transfer it over to someone else, there's a good chance I would. Now, the question then is, now, and just to say too, though, there, 1984 is a dystopia. Like, there is real love too in the world, right? Like there are people whose minds don't change. Like, there are people who covenant and would actually endure whatever for whoever. There are knights who will fight dragons for queens. Like, there are those sorts of things. Okay. Paul, in reflecting on this, not reflecting on 1984, wasn't written quite yet, but reflecting on Christ's cross, says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely, 1984, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John, in thinking about Christ's cross, says this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. So who would I do this for? I'm so selfish. I would hate to think maybe I wouldn't do it for anyone. I don't know. I'd like to think differently of myself, but I've failed in so many lesser circumstances and in so many lesser ways. It becomes a bit of self-aggrandizement to think that I can fail in all these little ways, but somehow be a supreme hero in this one. But you don't need to ask the question, who would Jesus do this for? Because you're told he would do it for you. And he did. He actually did. It wasn't just bluster and talk. It wasn't sitting around thinking about theoretical situations. Jesus isn't saying what he would do. He's saying what he's going to do. And he did. He was betrayed, he was insulted, he was rejected, he was spit upon, he was flogged, he was killed. For you. Now, what Paul and John, what boggles their mind is, how great is someone's love if they'll be treated that way for someone else's good? Like, how much does God love you if this is what he will endure? Like, how much does Jesus love these 12 disciples if he is going to go to Jerusalem to be treated this way for them? There is no greater love. There is no greater love than Jesus deciding freely and voluntarily that because sinners deserve death, he will die in their place. Because sinners deserve the wrath of God for their sin. He will endure the wrath of God in their place. And John and Peter, or Paul both, they look at this and they say, fundamentally, at the heart of this, no one does this for someone unless they love them. Like, no one endures this for other people unless they love them transcendently and more than almost the human mind can imagine. And so this becomes, this isn't about human relationship at this level, but this actually then becomes one of the genuinely great comforts in life. And it's this: there will be people who you care about, friendship, romantic interests, whatever, the whole gambit of human relationships, parents and children, children and parents, grandparents, spouses, friends, whatever, siblings. There will be times where there are people who are genuinely and deeply hurt and even betrayed and rejected by people that they care about a lot. But there is no one who is not the object of infinite love. Because God loved the world so that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And even if the entire world turns against you, there is more love in the heart of God for you than there could ever be in the heart of every human being put together. God loves us so much, and Christ loves us so much, he died for us. Which is why at the Lord's Supper, when Jesus inaugurates it, he says, "This is my body given for you. This is the cup in the new covenant poured out for you." And the you he is talking to are the people that he knows in a few short hours are going to be denying that they know him. They're going to be taken off. They're going to be abandoning him. They're going to be swearing, literally calling divine curses down upon themselves if they've even heard of his name. Jesus knows that Judas is in that room. He's betrayed him. The rest are going to scatter and abandon him. He knows he's going to be flogged. He knows what that means. He knows he's going to the cross. That's why in Gethsemane he prays, sweating great drops of blood. "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." But the only way that people can be saved from their sins is if he goes through with the cross. And he does. And you will simply never, in all of your life, find any human being who loves you even a fraction of that much. Even the very best of human loves is a fraction of this love that God has for the lost, the love that Jesus has for sinners. And he doesn't die for us while we're good. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And then you carry forward some of the context. Remember, right before this is the rich young ruler. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit life, eternal life?" And Jesus says, "There is no one who is good. Why do you call me good? There's only one person who's good, God alone." And so that by itself, as you carry that forward, you know that Jesus isn't dying for good people because he's just said there aren't any. So the very fact that he's dying for anyone means he is not dying for the good. He's dying for the ungodly and the unrighteous because they're the ones who need a savior. Like, they're the ones who need an atoning sacrifice. They're the ones who need salvation. They're the ones who need redemption. And so the death of Christ, it's a propitiation. That is, it satisfies the wrath of God. And it's an expiation. That is, it removes our sins from us. And it's a cleansing. That is, it washes us so that we're pure. And it reconciles us so that we have a relationship restored with the Father. And all of this comes because Jesus loves us. He loves us so much that there is literally nothing he will not do for us. And in fact, even bumping it back, the only reason he has a body that can be flogged is because he chose to take on a body so that he could be flogged. That's what the incarnation is. Jesus chooses to take on human flesh precisely so that he can live a human life and die a human death. That human beings can have the penalty for their sin taken away. And so that in his resurrection, he can defeat our death because he's defeated our sin. Because he has stood in our place under the judgment of God. On the third day, he will rise again. And so Jesus knows he's going to endure all of these things, but his death is going to be successful, and the last word is not going to be death. It's going to be resurrection life. It's going to be eternal life. So that everyone who trusts in him and in his death are united with him in that death, but then are also united with him in that resurrection. So that his death is our death and his eternal life is our eternal life as well. And faith unites us with him so that everything he describes in these verses is for us. His rejection, his heartache, his betrayal, his flogging, his death, his resurrection, all of that is for us. All of that is for our justification. We can be made right with God. And then, amazingly, and this is something which needs to be understood socially today. By socially, I mean like in the wide sense of society, societally. The cross was a symbol, literally a symbol, of torture and violence and cruelty and dominance and power and oppression. That's what it symbolized. The love of God is so incredible. And the power of Jesus is so incredible. That the cross, which symbolized the very worst of the evil of the human heart, was redeemed by God to be the greatest symbol of love the world has ever known. Jesus is able to transform everything in the world that speaks of power and oppression and torture and humiliation, degradation and cruelty, violence and oppression. He is able to transform everything, anything, into a symbol of the redemptive power of God. If he can transform the cross, which is a political torture device for dissidents, he can transform anything. He's in the business of saving lives today. And here's one of the things, too, as we think about, as Kara was praying, is thinking actually about a little bit about the redemptive power of Christ. Because there are great evils in the world. And all of the crisis pregnancy centers and all the rest, they're actually very interesting because their job literally is to go out of business, to never be needed. That's when they will be successful, when everyone is closed. The church isn't like that. The church is never to be so successful that we close. We're to continue on and grow from strength to strength until the Lord returns. But you know, there is no woman for any reason whatsoever who's had an abortion who cannot find love and mercy and forgiveness at the cross of Christ. And there's no doctor who's performed an abortion, or thousands, who cannot find love and mercy and forgiveness and grace at the cross of Christ. The place for all of us. The place for any of us. The place where we all need to go. And everyone who comes in humility and faith, everyone is welcome. Everyone. Regardless of their background. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he did not die for good people. He died for the broken and the wretched and the sinful. And that's how much God loves you. God loves you not because you're good. He loves you so much, he will make you good, which is the image in Ephesians 5. He takes the bride, purifies her. There's no blemish, no stain, no wrinkle. Pure and holy and beautiful in every way. And Jesus does that by taking the world's ugliness dished out upon himself so that he can triumph over it, and so that we can have the beauty of eternal life pure in his image and glory. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, just remember what Jesus endured. Like what our salvation actually cost, what it actually took. But receive it freely, and I say this like soberly but also joyfully. Like receive this as the gift, as a representation of the greatest love in the universe given for you. Given for you. Given for you. And so remember our Lord. He did all of this to give you life and give you himself. We'll celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a moment, but first we're going to sing a song and worship the Lord, then we'll celebrate these things together.